Good to see all of you. As we get started, I want to apologize for the late start. I think we usually don't start as late as we do, but we had some things going on in between. I think one of the resolutions that we've kind of been making for the last 6 months as a ministry is to start on time, so this really wasn't a great start to the year, but we are going to make sure, we're going to try to do as much as we can to try to start as close to 11:30 as we possibly can. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation 21. We're finishing up the series that we started about 3 months ago on Christian worldview. And the last phase that we've been in is we've been in the phase of restoration. You know, the Bible story or biblical history begins with creation. You know, God is there and he begins to create the heavens and the earth. He begins to create the ground and the animals and ultimately people. We see the fall. We see the fact that Adam and Eve fall into sin, and that casts not just all of humanity, it casts all of creation into a fallen state. We see that God has a plan for redemption and that Jesus comes to redeem both people and ultimately his creation. And in restoration, we see the finality of it, that one day God makes all things new. And really, that's what we're addressing today, is the finality where everything is made new. Now, I don't know how many of you still watch like normal TV. I think everyone watches kind of Netflix or they're kind of on these streaming things. But a couple years ago, NBC started this show called The Good Place. It's a very interesting show. If you haven't seen it, go back and watch it. It doesn't have a lot of theological content, but the sitcom is basically about four people who find themselves in what they call The Good Place. And the conception of heaven and hell is slightly different, I think, obviously, than Christianity. But the idea is that you live your life, and based on how you live your life, the choices you make, the way you treat people, you earn positive or negative points. It's kind of a point system. And then at the end of your life, all of your points are totaled up, and if you have enough, you make it to the good place. Otherwise, the bad place. But it's a very interesting show. It delves into moral philosophy and questions about not just religion, but bigger questions. But the reason why I bring it up is I think it's the result of the fact that over the last handful of years, we've seen this renewed interest in the afterlife. You know, more and more people as a whole are becoming interested in, you know, what's waiting for us on the other side. And it's very interesting because we have a society that's becoming more and more secular, that's becoming more and more, you know, where people don't believe in God anymore, and yet at the same time, people are still thinking about the afterlife, about what's waiting for them, you know, when they die. A really good illustration of that is in 2010, there was a boy, three-year-old boy, Colton Burpo, who essentially almost or did clinically die during an emergency surgery. And when he woke up, he began to tell about his experience in heaven. And his experience, actually, the book was written in 2010. It's turned into a movie in 2014 called Heaven is for Real. And it was basically about how in this clinical state of death, he had this experience of heaven that he had apparently gone to heaven. And one of the reasons why it was so compelling was he talked about when he came out as a four-year-old boy, talked about meeting his great-grandfather that he had never met before. And he talked about meeting his unborn sister that he didn't even know was, you know, that his mother had miscarried. And so, you know, it became a book, became a movie, and actually did really well as a movie. 2014, there was another instance of another child, I think he was 8 or 9, who claimed that he had seen heaven and began to talk about it. They wrote a book, and it turned out that all of it was just kind of fabricated in the midst of a divorce going on through his family. But it highlights the fact that for some reason, even though we are becoming more secular, even though society as a whole has been pushing God out of the public sphere, there's this renewed interest in the afterlife, in what comes after this. And that's essentially one of the big questions about when it comes to worldview. One of the major questions that worldview seeks to answer is there an afterlife? You know, is there a heaven or hell? Is there an existence that follows this one? And obviously, that's a major part of anyone's worldview. You know, depending on what you believe about the afterlife, and it affects how you live here. If you believe there's no afterlife, if you believe there's nothing after this life, then essentially you can do whatever you want. You can live for pleasures, you can live for money, it really doesn't matter. You can live a good life, you can live a bad life, doesn't matter. But if you believe that there is an afterlife, then the next question is, how do we get there? If there's two, right? If there's heaven and hell. If there is, then that shapes everything about the way we live, everything about the way we think, everything about the way we interact with people. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of end with this and kind of wrap up our study of worldview by talking about the afterlife. And essentially, not just the afterlife, but eternity, because that's what Revelation shows us. It shows us that at the end of all things, there is an eternity that begins there. And that, and for us as believers, it's important to know what that is. So we have to ask the question, what does Christianity teach and what should we believe? If you're not a Christian, then hopefully this is a good introduction into what Christians do believe about the afterlife. Hopefully there's a sense in which it's compelling. But again, the question is, what do Christians teach? What should we believe? And very simply, just to start out, as Christians, we do believe that, yes, there is an afterlife. And I know for most of you that's not, phew, I wasn't sure about that. I mean, the Bible talks about that, and we know that. What I will say is what we realize is the Bible gives us a different conception of heaven, of hell, of eternity than most people have. And that's really what I wanted to address. Revelation specifically gives us a very clear picture of eternity. So as we go through Revelation, there's three things that I wanted to address through this passage. As we talk about eternity, the first thing I wanted to address is physical reality. There's a physical reality tied to this idea of eternality, of what the afterlife ultimately is going to look like. Second thing I wanted to address is a personal paradise. And what we see in this idea of eternity is there is a sense in which there is a personal paradise. The third thing is I want to explain why all of this is even important, you know, why this matters, why we need to know this, okay? So first, physical reality. Second, personal paradise. And third, why it's important. So first, physical reality. If you go to verses 1 and 2 and chapter 21, again, this is a vision multiple visions that John has. And in this last segment of the vision, he says this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, so again, you know, Revelation is about the end times. It's about the things that lead up to Jesus returning again. With Jesus' return, then launches final judgment, where the righteous and the unrighteous are separated. Satan is cast into a lake of fire, and that's where we jump into chapter 21. So all that's already taken place. All the signs have come up. Jesus has returned. Righteous and unrighteous have been separated and judged. Satan has been cast off into a lake of fire. And immediately upon that happening, we have chapter 21, where the first statement is, "New heaven and a new earth come down." What we see here is really interesting because every other religion teaches one of two possibilities for eternity or the afterlife. You know, there's one version of the afterlife that some religions hold to in which they say the afterlife is nothing. Essentially, when you die, essentially you kind of poof, whether that's into nothingness or whether that's that you become one with the universe, you cease to stop being an individual. You disappear. For all intents and purposes, right? And that's how some religions go. Hinduism, for instance, talks about that you know, we hear the word nirvana and we think it's this paradise. It's actually nothingness. The idea of nirvana is we escape reincarnation. We're no longer brought back to this terrible world again and again and again. And in the Hindu mind, the idea of nirvana is we cease to exist, that we're no longer on this hamster wheel where we're constantly suffering, dealing with evil and victimization and bad things in life. And the idea of nirvana isn't pleasures, it's I'm gone. And that's nice, I guess, for some. It's a nice thought if life is all just suffering and hamster wheel of terror, right? It's nice to think, oh yeah, one day maybe everything's gone. But that's one of the possibilities. One of the possibilities that religion says is in the afterlife, poof, you become nothing. The other possibility is that you go up to whatever it is that they call it, heaven or paradise. And in this heaven or paradise, it's basically living in this dream. It's this dream world. For instance, if you look into Islam, it talks about a paradise, and in the paradise there are carnal pleasures, there are earthly pleasures, and essentially, if you make it there, you get to do all the fun things that you would do here if God didn't exist, right? You would do all the sinful, like the pleasurable things, and they would all be okay. In some ways, that's kind of the way that the Mormon concept of heaven looks like. You know, there's a lot of people who think that the Christian version is, you know, that we end up going up to this place where, you know, the streets are paved with the gold and it's just pleasures galore, whatever foods we want to eat, and it's this dream thing. Revelation doesn't talk about that, doesn't present it like that. Again, that's the way every religion talks about it. You either become nothing or you go up into whatever they call it, heaven, paradise, whatever that is. Christianity is the only religion that says heaven comes down. And that's a very explicit point of chapter 21. It says everything is taken care of. The signs have showed up. Jesus has returned. People have been judged. Satan has been cast down. And immediately when that all has happened, heaven, new earth comes down. Now, the reason why that's so amazing and that's so significant is the picture we get of the afterlife of eternity is that all of it is a physical world. It's a physical reality. You know, for a lot of people, this differs, you know, from even what some people have as a Christian concept, you know, that when we die, we're going to go up to the sky, we're going to be these disembodied spirits that we'll see the pearly gates that we'll go through, and that, you know, essentially we'll be walking on the clouds. We'll have, you know, wings and harps, and, you know, we'll just kind of float around everywhere. Revelation doesn't give us that picture. It doesn't say that it's this esoteric place where it's like this dream quality. It doesn't say you're going to be a disembodied spirit. What Revelation says is at the end of all time, heaven and earth come down, that there's a physical reality to our eternity, that we are going to live on a real world with our feet on the ground. That in a lot of ways, what we have waiting for us is what God initially created at the beginning. And again, that's very different than a lot of people think. And you could say, well, what's the big deal? What's the difference between, you know, living in an esoteric dream and living in a physical reality? There's a huge difference. To me, this is one of the big differences. If the end is about God recreating a world, and again, that's kind of, I think, what John is seeing in this vision. I think if it's a physical reality, and I think that's emphasized by the fact that, you know, when Jesus is resurrected, he's given a resurrection body. If you remember, he eats fish to prove that he's actual, you know, physical being, not just a corporeal spirit. If in the end, God recreates and it is a physical world, if that's what the Bible says, then it means that this world, this life matters. Let me kind of explain what I mean by that. If eternity is that we spend our lives as disembodied spirits, that we live in the clouds and that we are floating around plucking harps for all of eternity, then the only thing that matters in this life is how do we get there. That's the only thing that matters. Because there's no congruence, there's no connection, right? My life here is nothing like my life there is going to be. If it's just if there's a connection, maybe I should learn the harp, right? Maybe I should learn how to play the harp so that when I get there, I have some semblance in which I can do that well. If the afterlife is about something that is so vast, so different than what I have here, then this life really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is how do I get there? And that's the only component in life that matters at all. And unfortunately, some Christians view it that way. that the only thing that's important about this life is how do I get to the next one the right way. And so because of that, right, they pray a prayer of belief, and the rest of their life really doesn't matter. They live however they please, and they know that, hey, this is my ticket into heaven. This is my ticket into paradise. But it's interesting, what the Bible says is it doesn't say that we're going to be taken up into heaven. It says heaven is going to come down. Heaven is going to become a physical reality. New heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem. And if you believe that, what it means is it means that all of this matters. If eternity is a physical reality, a recreated world, then all of it matters. Then our lives matter, and this world matters. You know, the way we work, the way we play, the way we love, the way we serve, the way we give, the way we worship, all of it matters. Because there is a connection, there's a similarity to what we are going to, how we are going to live for all of eternity. Then it matters. You know, in heaven, I've already said this, and I think it's still hard for people to believe, but you know, the Bible tells us that in heaven we are going to work. And so it matters now how you view and how you take work. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, when I get there, though, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to do everything different. Yes, you are. But again, that's going to be the grace of God. But your work matters here. That's why the Bible speaks about it. Not just because God wants to command you and say, hey, my people should work hard. No. It says work matters because work is essentially a part of what you are going to enjoy and love and be a part of for all of eternity. And if that's true, then there is a sense in which you should love and enjoy it here, in which when you do it well, you connect to that eternity. And you see, if heaven, if paradise, if the afterlife is a physical reality, then all of it matters. All of it matters. It matters how we work. It matters how we play. It matters how we treat people. It matters how we worship. And you know, when we do things the right way in this world, you know, it matters that we care about the world, because if everything ends in a physical reality again, then it means there is a beauty and that there's an importance to this life, to this world. Right? If all God is going to do at the end is recreate, then when we go out into nature and we see the trees, we see, you know, the skies, it's beautiful because there is a deeper beauty to it than we understand. If God is going to recreate it in the end, then it matters. And that's the same thing for us. That's the same thing for all the things that we do in life. It means that we care about the physical world because there is an inherent beauty and inherent glory. It means we care about life because in all of its parts, they will carry over. And so I think that's the first thing we see, is that it's important that what eternity looks like for us is a physical reality. It means that everything matters. It means the way we live, the things that we do, the way we treat people, even the things we do in church matters, that there is a connection to everything that's coming for us later. And in doing it well here, we sense the glory and the eternity behind it. So that's really the first thing. First thing is we see that there is a physical reality in this idea of eternity or the afterlife. Second thing we see is that there is a personal paradise. If you go to verses 3 and 4, John continues, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, essentially, what Revelation says is it says when judgment happens, when Satan has been cast down, then God is going to do two things. First, he's going to make the world new. Second thing he says is he's going to make us new. And that's what I mean by this idea of personal paradise. Immediately and for all of eternity, you know, the first thing we notice is we are going to be in perfect relationship with God. And we talked about that last week. You know, the fact that in the passage we used the metaphor of marriage. It says that, you know, that the marriage of the Lamb and the bride will come. And the idea is that when we get to heaven, we will finally have a perfect relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. It's going to be one of such closeness and intimacy that will dwarf any other relationship we could imagine. Matter of fact, if you remember, there's that really weird thing where the Sadducees are asking Jesus about how heaven works, or how, you know, if a brother dies, you know, being married to this woman, he dies, and brother marries this woman, and then he dies, and another brother marries this woman, and then he dies, like, who is she going to be married to? And Jesus makes this really strange, cryptic statement. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. There isn't going to be marriage. People aren't going to be given in marriage in heaven. And it's this really strange thing, because in our mind, marriage is so fundamentally basic and structural that we can't imagine a world where there is no such thing as marriage. You know, in our conception, it is supposed to be the closest, the most intimate, the most powerful relationship we have in our entire lives. And if you notice what God is saying, what Jesus is telling us, is that there isn't going to be marriage, because the relationship you have with your Maker is going to be a hundredfold of what marriage could be and should be. You know, that your intimacy, your closeness, you know, that you will experience this filling and this satisfaction, and that's going to be with God Himself. And again, that's the picture we get here, is that when the new heavens, the new earth comes, the new Jerusalem, we are going to live in perfect unity, the presence of God Himself. And again, I don't know how to explain it outside of to say this. That's a really strange thought, because we spend all of our lives living with distance. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. You know, as Christians, if you're a Christian, there are certain spiritual disciplines that you do regularly, or hopefully that you try to do regularly. But every single spiritual discipline you and I do is a discipline that reveals distance, right? When you and I pray, I know when I pray, I don't regularly sense the presence of God. What I notice is the distance of God. And that's not to say God is far away and He's staying away from me. But when I pray, I notice that He doesn't feel close. And the goal, I mean, the hope and the goal in my prayer life is that in my prayers I feel close to Him. But I know for the most part, I feel distance. Same thing when I read the Word. I mean, I open the Bible and I begin to read, and most of the time, every once in a while, I sense this sweetness and the closeness, but for the most part, I feel distance. I begin to read, and there's just words on a page. They don't jump out at me. They don't wave at me and say, hey, I'm important. I feel distance. And so much of my spiritual life, and in so much of our spiritual lives, we sense distance. We know that we're not close to God. We know that we don't sense the presence and the glory of God in our lives. You know, we spend most of our lives feeling far from God, and every once in a while, we experience this magical closeness that happens. Now, Jonathan Edwards has this great, great experience where he talked about in the midst of the Great Awakening, as God was pouring out His Spirit on people, and as he was riding from place to place, preaching the gospel. He has this one experience that he talks about how he was riding from one town to another, and in the midst of this ride, he was praying, and he experienced what he called the unbridled love of God. You know, essentially he felt as if there was no veil between him and God. And he said it was so powerful and so disorienting that he had to get off his horse. He fell on the ground, and all he felt was this sense of utter destruction. You know, like that somehow this incredible love, more powerful than he could ever imagine, would essentially swallow him up. And, you know, he talked about the fact that for a full hour he was there just weeping. And then he got up after it had kind of subsided and he got back on the horse and he rode. But he talked about the fact that these weren't normal things. You know, these were the unusual parts of life. And that's how it is for you and I. I mean, it's unusual when God appears like that, where his presence is so close and so powerful that we're shaken by it, we're astonished by it, we're struck by it. We're used to distance. We're used to feeling like God is far. We're used to feeling like we're alone, even when it's not true. And what we see here is it says, when everything is stripped away and all of eternity begins, we will be in perfect relationship. We will sense the presence, the joy, and the love of God in a way that is unrestrained. You know, I can't even imagine what that would be like. But I mean, that's part of the picture that we're given here, that one day for all of eternity, we will experience the unshielded love of God, the perfect presence of Christ. Second thing we'll experience is we'll experience perfect relationship with other people. In other words, there will be no more arguing, no more bitterness, no more complaint, no more gossiping, no more backbiting. You almost kind of wonder, wow, what are some people going to do at church then? You know, how are they going to spend their time now? But in reality, I mean, imagine a life where every relationship, every interaction, every conversation brings you strength and joy, that it encourages you. And you know, what's interesting to me about that is even if you're an introvert, in the afterlife, you will find joy and strength in your interactions with people. That's amazing. I'm an introvert, and I get to the point where I just say, I don't want to deal with people anymore. You know, I don't want to see people. I don't want to meet with people. But you guys are great. But you know, as an introvert, like that's one of the big things. Is, you know, relationships just kind of drain me. But imagine an eternity where relationships fill you up and don't drain anymore, where they build you up and they don't tear you to pieces anymore, where you go into interactions not fearful, not worrying, not trying to present the best of yourself, but simply loving and being loved. And that's the picture that we get here, is we get this picture where every relationship is perfect. Just to kind of push it a little far, imagine perfect relationships like this. Imagine being able to have a family gathering without tension or stress or conflict. And that's how amazing it is that one day we'll have perfect relationships. The truth is, the reason why I want to press that, and the reason why I wanted to stress that from the text, is that the truth is that relationships are such a powerful part of our lives. Now, for you and I, a lot of times when we talk about difficulties, we want to think that the difficulties in life are situations and sufferings that we experience. The truth is, the situations are really only a minor part of the bad things that we experience in life. The bulk of what we deal with in life are the consequences of relationships, both good and bad. That's primarily the levels of stress and anguish and sorrow that we experience is from bad relationships. And you know, the funny thing is that even in this world, I mean, the worst relationships can tear us apart. The best relationships can build us up. If you want proof about that, imagine all of us have done this, but imagine that time where you've walked into some function, some reunion, some group thing, where you walked into the room knowing you don't know anyone. What does that feel like? I mean, it's fear. Right? There's fear, there's worry, there's, you know, I just need to get through this. But imagine the same thing walking into that and then all of a sudden recognizing someone that you know. Right? It's worlds of difference. And it's because relationships play this powerful part in our lives. They create the deepest stresses, the deepest anguishes, the deepest sorrows, but they also bring the greatest joys. Now, there's this incredible relief when we see someone that we know, when we see a friend, when we see a good friend. Now, such relief that it brings to the soul. And what we're told here is that eternity is going to be a paradise, not because of the pleasures that we have, not because we can eat whatever we want, drink whatever we want, do whatever we want. Eternity is going to be a paradise because every relationship will be a relationship of love, acceptance, support, and true fellowship. And that also means that in this life, as we do it well, we experience a little bit of that too. Now, as Martin was saying, if you want to experience that, come to a large group and you can see a little bit of what that looks like. But that's what's waiting for us, is an eternity where all of our relationships are perfect, full of love, deep, resounding, and full. Now, the third question I wanted to deal with, the third thing I wanted to deal with is, why is all of this important? In other words, it's nice to know that this is kind of what's there waiting for us if we're believers. If you're not a believer, hopefully it gives you a picture of what eternity could be like for you. But I think the question that I wanted to answer at the end was, why is this important? Why is it important to know the details and the shapes of what eternity looks like? Because, do I need to know that? Can't I just live my life in a way that's supposed to be for God and just kind of be blind to that and walk into that? Of course. But there is a reason why John writes this. I mentioned last week that Revelation is not meant to be a map. In other words, a lot of people go to Revelation and they want to find signs. They want to find things that tell them how to interpret everything going on in the world so that they can know when Jesus is coming. And I've heard a lot of people do this. Some people have whole ministries built around this where, they go on TV and they talk about the things that are happening in the world. They connect them to things in Revelation. And then they say, Jesus is coming, right? It's happening soon. And sometimes they even put dates out there. They say, he's coming in 3 years or he's coming in this year. Revelation doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, I will tell you very honestly that when John wrote this, the church that he wrote it to, the churches that he wrote it to, they didn't care about they didn't care about those things. Matter of fact, for most of the believers at this time, end of first century, second century, what most of them believed was that the end times were happening and that they weren't going to make it through their lives without seeing Jesus return again. So they didn't care about the signs. I mean, bad things were happening to them all around them. They didn't care about, is an army going into the north? Are we seeing these signs in the sky? I mean, they didn't care about those things. The reason why John was given these visions and the reason why John gave these visions to the church and the reason why God gave these visions to the church was because the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, the church was under intense persecution. We're still in an age where Christianity was being heavily persecuted, where people were being disemboweled, where people were being burned at the stake, where people were being covered with pitch and burned alive, where some people were being thrown onto spikes and put out in public, where some were being crucified. And the reason why I say that is because the church in that phase, they didn't need a map. What they needed was they needed motivation. What they needed was they needed a reminder of what eternity was going to be like, of what was waiting for them, because they stared death right in the face. They needed a hope, and not just a hope, they needed a living hope that would help them withstand their sufferings and their trials, and the visions were meant to do that. The visions were meant to give them strength in the midst of terrible trials. The visions were meant to give them conviction. The visions were meant to give them confidence that even though their lives here were difficult, there was an eternity waiting for them that would be glorious. And you see, for you and I, here's the honest truth. For you and I, We do face persecutions because of our faith. We have a society that mocks us. We have a society that more and more wants to marginalize us because of our faith. But the truth is, we will never face persecution like that church, right? I mean, none of our lives are going to be on the line. I mean, very few of us will ever be threatened. Our lives will never be threatened. Now, that doesn't mean it couldn't be. There are places in the world that happens. But for the most part, we're not going to experience that. But you know what? We still need that living hope. We need that motivation. We need that reminder. We need the message of Revelation to remind us that in the end, God wins. That in the end, all things will be made right and all things will be made new. That in the end, there will be a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And the reason why we all need that is because when we get discouraged, and we will, as we look around the world, we're going to see injustice, we are going to see persecution, we are going to see society falling apart. The more we see that, the more we need that living hope. I know some of you aren't as old as I am, but I know for me, like, the older I get, the more I see these terrible things happening in the world, there's a part of me that just says, you know, I want it to be over. You know, I want life to be over. You know, I want Jesus to come now. I want things to be done. And it's just because, you know, in my older age, I'm tired of seeing these things. I'm tired of seeing injustice. I'm tired of seeing persecution. I'm tired of seeing evil rear its ugly head. I'm tired of seeing people victimized. I'm tired of hearing about predators who prey on the young, who prey on the weak. And what Revelation says to me, and hopefully what it says to you, is that in the end, all those things will be made right. In the end, there will be justice. In the end, there will be peace. In the end, God will win. And sometimes that's the only thing that I feel pulls me through. That's the only thing that makes me say, you know what? We'll make it through. In the end, all of it will be made right. The world will be made right, and we will be made right. And in the end, good conquers evil. The thing that I wanted to close with as we get ready for communion is, how can you get that? How can you get a living hope that pushes you through suffering and trials and difficulties? Even though we might not face some of the same things that they faced, how do we get that kind of hope? The kind of hope that says good finally triumphs over evil. At the end of this passage, it moves from this vision to Jesus actually speaking. At the end, if you get into verse 5, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end." And that kind of goes on. And what's interesting to me is this passage about the new heavens and new earth, it ends with Jesus. And I think the reason why is because it's a reminder that that's how we get the living hope that we need to make it through life. It reminds us that good does triumph over evil, that one day everything will be the way it should be. And the place that we see it the best and the place that we see it the most is at the cross, right? I mean, think about it for a second. What is the message of the cross? Well, I mean, we talk about substitutionary atonement. We talk about penal righteousness. We talk about what Christ has done for us. But ultimately what it is, or in this other nutshell, what it is it looks like God being defeated. It looks like Jesus falling to death. But in the resurrection, it says, no. Jesus didn't lose. Jesus won. And you see, for you and I, the specific place that we get a living hope that in the end God will win, the place that we get a living hope that good will finally triumph evil, For us, it's most powerfully revealed through the cross and the resurrection. That if Jesus went down to the grave and everyone thought that he had lost, and yet on the third day he rose again and proved that he was victorious, then for you and I, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that in the end he will win. That good will finally triumph, that evil will be cast down, and that no matter how terrifying it looks, there will one day be final justice and perfect peace. And so as we get ready to take communion, I mean, that's what we celebrate, is we look at the elements, we look at the bread, we look at the wine, and we see brokenness, we see loss, we see despair, but as we take it, we are reminded that in these things, we find victory. That in Jesus' death, we see his victory. He has defeated sin, he has conquered death, and then one day that will be true for everything and for all of us. I'm going to ask if the deacons and elders can make their way forward to help give communion. They can kind of make their way forward. Christ, we find our victory, that in Jesus Christ, all things will one day be made new. Lord, as defeated as we may feel at times, Lord, as discouraged as we may be in moments, the cross tells us that in the end, you will win. And Lord, we pray that is our true, our deep, our living hope, the hope that drives us and pushes us, the hope that lifts us up and carries us, the hope that informs us. And we pray that is the living hope that we have to share with those who do not have a hope in this world. We can tell them about Jesus, the one who has died, but through his death has become victorious. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name.